Good morning. It is great to be with you all this morning. Let's pray together, and we'll dig in here. God, we come to you this morning as those who love your Son. And God, I pray that as we come before your word at this time, God, that you would help us to put away whatever it is that's distracting our minds and our hearts. Pray that you would help us to focus on what you have to say to us through your word that we hold so dear. God, I pray that you would challenge us, convict us from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite professors at Texas A&M is a man named Bob Segner. Professor Segner taught construction science classes at A&M. He was an Aggie himself, which really endeared him to us. He was class of 1969 and was a Yell leader during his last 2 years in the Corps of Cadets. And for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, in Aggie speak, that's a really big deal. But one of Professor Segner's first jobs out of college was to work for Zachary Construction Company. That was a company that was headed by a gentleman named H.B. Zachary. He was the founder and CEO of the company. And one day, young Professor Segner was allowed to sit in on a board meeting as Mr. Zachary and others discussed how a particular decision was going to be made about a project. And there was discussion going on in the room, and then finally Mr. Zachary took control of the room and said, "Guys, listen, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go around the room, everybody say what you have to say, give your opinion, cast your vote, but then I will decide." See, everybody's votes meant something, but they certainly did not mean everything. Now last week in our text, we saw a vivid display of the holiness of God, the ultimate restricted access zone. And we also saw our holy God begin to take action on behalf of an unholy people. Hopefully, everyone was able to dust off their nice dishes and be reminded of the fact that because of our relationship to Jesus, we do not have to draw back as Moses did, but rather we are enabled to draw near to our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a glorious and marvelous reality. At the end of our text last week, we noted that God uses his chosen agents to accomplish his plan. The only problem is God's chosen agent is not too excited about his new assignment. This assignment that he had unknowingly been prepared for during the last 80 years of his life. This assignment that God had actually preserved him for, in fact. See, God made his plan very personal to Moses. He made his plan very real to Moses. And as we finished up last week in chapter 3, verse 10, God said, "Therefore, come now," speaking to Moses, "and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." And during our time this morning, we're going to look at Moses' response and his interchange with our God of unbound holiness and our God of burdened action. If you wanted to give this a title, it would be Doubt-Driven Divine Debate. Doubt-driven divine debate. And our text is going to be Exodus 3:11 through chapter 4, verse 17. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing on the front end. We're going to interact with it as we go. I'll read some text verbatim, paraphrase others. It'll be very clear on where I am as we go through. And we're going to follow this doubt-driven divine debate through tracing through the five comments of Moses and the divine response to each. Moses asks three questions and then makes two statements, and God has an answer each time. Question one is in verse 11. God says he's going to send Moses, and in contrast, Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" See, Moses is asking the question regarding his own identity that had been plaguing him since his own personal exodus out of Egypt. This Hebrew by birth, but adopted child of Pharaoh's daughter, he has a desire to relieve the oppression of his people, but in chapter 2, as we noted, he was all thrust and no vector, all passion and drive, but no clarity as to who he was and what he was supposed to be doing. And this confusion as to Moses' identity surfaced in the text, as we noticed, as the daughters of Reuel called him an Egyptian. And now the question that had been plaguing Moses finally comes to the surface, and he just lets it fly towards God. "Who am I? God, do you know what I have done? If you don't remember, God, I killed one of those guys, and Pharaoh actually tried to kill me. God, did you not realize that's why I've been out here with these stinking sheep the last 40 years? Notice what Moses points out in verse 11. He thinks that this will mean he'll have to confront his old adversary. He thinks he'll have to confront the one who wanted him dead. And what's interesting is we know, as the reader, that the current Pharaoh is dead because of chapter 2, verse 23. But it is not clear that Moses knew that. Actually, God does not tell him that until chapter 4, verse 19. It's interesting. He thinks he's going to have to confront his old enemy, Pharaoh, and he'll have to lead the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And the last time he talked to those guys, they called him out in 2:14 and said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Notice the response of God in verse 12. "Certainly I will be with you." See, it's not about who Moses is. Everybody, including Moses, seems to be confused about that. But it's really about who God is and his purpose and his plan, and specifically, in this case, his presence with Moses. And there is to be no confusion about that. Now keep in mind here, as we're working through this, that God is currently present in the burning bush as this doubt-driven divine debate is taking place. The same Creator God who is allowing this bush not to be consumed by the flames is the same powerful God promising to be present with Moses. It's incredible. And then in verse 12, just to prove it to you after the fact, Moses, a divine "I told you so." "After you do what I tell you, you all will worship me right here on this mountain." See, it's already a done deal in the mind and in the plan of God. First question, who am I? Second question Moses asks is a hypothetical, and it has to do with who God is. Look at 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I tell them?'" Question one, who am I? Question two, who are you? Who are you? See, Moses was fearful that his people would ask him a question he did not know the answer to about the identity of the God he claimed sent him to deliver them. God's response here is loaded with significance. 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now this "I am" is very closely related and linked to the name Yahweh. Most English translations signify that this name of God is being used by translating it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If you look down at verse 15, right in the middle, it says the Lord. That's the same word. The word by itself means something like the one who is. The one who is. It's pregnant with meaning as it highlights the eternality of God. He is who he always was and always will be. See, the one true God is the only one who can truthfully say, I am. God tells Moses to tell the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. See, Moses is a messenger of the one who simply is, the great I am. See, God is not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. He is completely self-sufficient. He is not co-dependent. He does not need any help, nor does he have any unmet desires. He simply is. The answer to Moses' question of who are you? Who is God? Is he is who he is. It's amazing. A variation of this name is used five times in verses 12 to 15. In verse 12, look at that. Certainly I will be with you. That could also be read, it is I am who is with you. Verse 14, I am who I am. Later, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, the Lord. The same word. God is making it clear that he, the one who is, will be with Moses. And he will act on behalf of his people. What's really fascinating is when the one like Moses came to act on behalf of his people, he used the same term to describe himself, and the Jews tried to stone him for it. See, they think they're good to go because of their relationship to Abraham. And Jesus tells them that actually their father Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And then the Jews said to him in John 8, 57 and following, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. See, the implication of those two words, I am, were undeniable. Jesus was claiming equality with God himself, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Jesus meant it. They knew it, and they hated the thought of it. Now, verse 15, for the second time, God appeals to the relationship he has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We saw it last week in chapter 3, verse 6. We'll see it in 3:15. We'll see it in the next verse, 3:16. And then again in chapter 4, verse 5. See, hearing the names of their patriarchs would invoke specific memories of the realities of the faithfulness of God to his people, his covenant with their fathers, and thus with them as a people. God tells Moses to tell them, the sons of Israel, at the end of 16, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. 17, so I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. See, the same God who is the same God who cares. God is going to be faithful to what he promised to Jacob in Genesis 46 that we referenced last week. He told him that his descendants would become a great nation in Egypt and that he would bring them back out. They did become a great nation, and they're about to come right back out. See, God is saving them from oppression and slavery, and he is saving them for something good, to dwell in a land of prosperity. If God can handle the mighty Egyptians, he can certainly handle those living in Canaan as well. What's really interesting is God just makes his plan so crystal clear to Moses in 18 to 22. Let's read that together. He spells it out. He says to Moses, 18, "They, the sons of Israel, will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." Keep in mind, this is all a part of the answer to Moses' question of who are you? He tells him he is who he is, and then he reveals his plan to Moses. And the highlight of that plan is actually verse 22. "Not only am I going to make Pharaoh let you go, but you're going to take all their stuff." This is the kind of thing that happens after conquering another group of people in war, taking all the spoils of war, all the valuables from the conquered land being taken away by the victors. What's really interesting is the sons of Israel are not going to do anything. Rather, it is the daughters of Israel, as it were, who will not fight, but simply ask the Egyptians, and they'll give them what they please. God is going to defeat those who oppress his people, and his people will reap the spoils. God is essentially telling Moses, you're going to walk out the front door with a pile of gold and silver. Now, you would think that knowing how things are going to end before they take place would strengthen the heart of dear Moses. You would think it would make him take off running toward Egypt to accomplish the greatest rescue mission in human history to that point. But it does not. Moses has a third question. Another hypothetical. There should be no room in the mind of Moses for hypothetical questions. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. 3:18, "They will pay heed to what you say." Jump down to 4:1. 4:1, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" What is going on? What's going on here? See, God is speaking to Moses from a bush that is on fire and is not being consumed. God identifies himself as the one who is. He promises his presence with Moses in what he asks him to do. He appeals to the covenant that he made with Moses' ancestors, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says that the sons of Israel will listen to him. And he promises that he, God, will bring them out of the affliction and bring them to a prosperous land. He promises that the king of Egypt will not let them go except under compulsion. And he promises in verse 20 that he, God, will stretch out his hands and strike them with all his miracles, and then they will let you go. Not only that, but you're going to be carrying out all the gold and silver and clothing that you can carry. And now Moses wants to ask a hypothetical question. What if they won't believe me? What if they won't listen to what I say? They may not believe, God, that you sent me. It would be easy to go after Moses here and say, what a wimpy fool. God just told him what was going to happen. And now he's questioning it as if God is not the one who is. As if he's not the one who is present right in front of him. In the flames of a bush that is not being consumed. That would be easy to do. Go after Moses. But it would be extremely disingenuous of us. Because we are the exact same way at times. See, as Christians, we've come to know the same God Moses is speaking to through his son. The one who, before Abraham was born, I am. The one Lord Jesus Christ who, to quote the beautiful Nicene Creed, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us humans and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and was buried and rose on the third day according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. This is our Lord Jesus, who came to die for us and will come back for us. This is a fact. He told us so. And yet, we too can be like Moses, questioning the reality of his power, questioning the reality of his presence, questioning the reality of his faithfulness to his promises. Now, for those who have trusted in Jesus and what he accomplished for us through dying for our sins and rising from the dead, friends, our salvation is as secure as the Exodus was for the Israelites before it ever happened. His presence with us is as much a reality as it was for Moses in going back to Egypt. And the glory that awaits us is just as much a reality as the promised land was for the sons of Israel before they ever set foot in it. But doubt-driven divine debate is a temptation that all of us battle, just like Moses did. But friends, we certainly do not have to what if the promises of God. What's so beautiful about this is even though the questions Moses asked were incredibly disrespectful and faithless at best, God graciously answered his request for assurance by enabling Moses to perform signs to validate God's message. These wonders were visible manifestations of divine power. The doubt-driven debater is given the means of reassurance as a simple act of grace. This is fantastic. In response to Moses' final question, God asked him in 4:3, to throw his staff on the ground, and it became a serpent. Moses fled from it. He asked him to pick it up again in verse 4, and it became a staff again. Think about this. If Moses can do this with a stick, think about what he can do with Moses. This miracle is loaded with significance, as the snake, specifically the cobra, represented one of the national gods of Egypt and was the foremost symbol of Pharaoh himself. It signified his claim to royalty and his claim to sovereignty and power. If you've ever seen an Egyptian headdress, many of them have a cobra coming right out of the forehead. But in Scripture, the serpent brings to mind the Garden of Eden, fall of man, and the promise that the seed of woman would in fact crush the serpent's head. The symbolism would not be lost on Moses or the sons of Israel when Moses would perform these signs. See, God is demonstrating that he, not Pharaoh, is sovereign. That he, not Pharaoh, has the ultimate claim to royalty, and that he, not Pharaoh, is all-powerful. And if God can use a stick, he can use the hand that held it. Leprosy was a common disease of the day, and it would have been a certain miracle to be cured so instantaneously. Jesus himself cures lepers to demonstrate his power in the Gospels. And so in 4, 6, and 7, God asked Moses to put his hand on his chest or his bosom. It turned leprous. He put it back, and it was restored. It's amazing. And then God gives him the last miracle. If they don't believe in the first two, he says, get some water out of the Nile, pour it out on the ground, and it will turn into blood. It seems kind of weird, but because of his 40 years in Egypt, Moses knows exactly what the implications are of these miracles. See, the Nile was viewed as a source of life. It was revered by all. And demonstrating God's power over this perceived source of life would turn the tables as to who was supreme in Egypt, as to who was the true giver of life. See, Moses probably gets it now. He probably realizes now that this thing's going to work. But he doesn't want to do it. He does not want to do it. We've seen him ask, who am I? We've seen him ask, who are you? We've seen him ask, well, what if? And now this doubt-driven divine debate continues briefly with two statements by Moses and God's response to each. Statement number one, he makes in verse 10, chapter 4, 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, nor recently, nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. This is almost funny if it were not so convicting. See, Moses is trying to convince God that he is not the man for the job. As we saw last week, all Moses sees is what's staring him right in the face. But God sees the big picture, the bird's eye view. Moses says, hey, God, I'm not a speaker. Translation, people will not respect me because I am a poor communicator. See, in Moses' mind, he is and always has been this way. And God hasn't done anything about it since they've been talking right up here on the mountain either. God, you can make my staff turn into a snake. You can make my hand turn white with leprosy. You can make the Nile turn into blood, but you haven't done a thing about my mouth. And that's my problem. See, Moses seems to be idolizing people's opinion of him rather than submitting to the sovereign Holy One speaking directly to him. Boy, do we do the same thing. Sermon for another day, but fear of man is one of, if not the, most easily hidden forms of idolatry that exists in the human heart. God responds to his appeal with an appeal to himself as creator. 11 and 12. The Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Same word as chapter 3, the one who is. Verse 12. "Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Man. Now this is the second time God has reassured Moses of his presence with him. After question one of "Who am I?" God responds saying in not so many words, "It really doesn't matter about you. I am going to be with you." And here, the creator of man's mouth, the one who actually created Moses the way he is, in fact, the one who sees all things, promises to be with his mouth. "And I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." You would think it could not get any better than that. But Moses doesn't want to do it. He does not want to do it. His doubt-driven divine debate has reached its final rebuttal. He really doesn't have any more questions, nor does he have any more excuses, but he gets right down to it in verse 13. It says, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Implication, not me. Man. The response of God here is pretty understandable. He's angry with Moses in 14. He had the perfect solution to all of Moses' disrespectful objections. And like Mr. H.B. Zachary's boardroom, he let Moses discuss, give his opinion, but now he's going to decide. 14 to 17, God tells Moses that his long-lost brother Aaron is coming to see him. He's going to be Moses' spokesman. God will tell Moses what to say. Moses will tell Aaron. And really, in another act of grace, at the end of 15, he assures Moses again that he will be with his mouth and teach him what to do. It's incredible. And I love 17. "Don't forget your staff. You're going to do what I showed you, Moses. I am in total control of this operation. You better remember it, Moses. And Pharaoh is going to remember it." So now, the doubt-driven divine debate is over. Moses said what he had to say. God decided. Not exactly a model for obedience to the command and commission of God. But how many of us have been in Moses' shoes before? I certainly know I have. But you know, over and over, the New Testament promises God's presence with us as we are to live a life in obedience to his word. A few examples. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." Matthew 28:20, the Lord speaking, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And again, the Lord speaking in John 14:16 and 17, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides in you and will be with you." Man. Friends, if you haven't heard a word I've said so far, listen here. This is what's so incredible. What is so wonderful about our Lord Jesus is that he had no doubt-driven, divine debate. He was divine. He was human. He was the God-man. the one who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Was it easy? Absolutely not. Go back and read the account of the Garden of Gethsemane from the Gospels. Sweating drops of blood is a pretty good indication of an internal struggle. But yet he said, "Your will be done." Friends, Moses did not say that. Church, Jesus could not say, "Please send someone else." There was no one else who could make final and perfect atonement for our sins. No one else who could accomplish our rescue mission. And friends, as Christians, as those whose sins have been atoned for upon the cross and who have received the gift of salvation by faith, we are all ambassadors for Christ, heralds of his message of salvation to a darkened world in desperate need of it, and those who are to live lives that are in congruence with what the Lord Jesus modeled for us. See, we are representatives of our Lord in the same way Moses was a representative of God who was about to save Israel. Now, we all carry various burdens related to this calling in one way or another, not denying the fact that it can be a struggle at times. But there should be no doubt-driven divine debate in our lives. As those who are in Christ, our salvation is as secure as the sons of Israel's departure from Egypt was before it ever happened. Church, the return of our Lord is as much a done deal as the sons of Israel's future entrance into the promised land. Ours is a God who sees, a God who enables, a God who cares, and a God who acts. And may we all lean into and trust him, the one who is, the great I am. Let's pray. God, we come to you, the great I am, recognizing that we are more like Moses than we would like to admit. Yeah, we are doubt-driven debaters much more often than we would like to be. God, I pray that we as your people would rest in your promises of your presence, God, of our future with you forever. God, may we not debate you over your plan or doubt your presence or your faithfulness. God, you are a God who is faithful. God, you've shown that most clearly through our Lord Jesus, the one who before Abraham was born, I am. God, who came to die for us. There was no one else, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And God, we rejoice in the fact that because he lives, we who are in him will live also. God, I pray that that glorious demonstration of your faithfulness and love would fuel us to live lives likewise. We love you and ask this in the name of our Lord. Amen.